Thank you so much. Praise God. Well, we have got to the point in our thinking and our studies where we are, as it were, pausing a little bit, and we're looking around at certain topics which are pervasive in the Christian faith. They're everywhere. We've been thinking of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit from the very earliest stages and steps in the revelation of God's plan of salvation. The Holy Spirit was there, even in creation. God created the heavens and the earth. It was without form and void, but the Spirit was moving upon the face of the deep. And from day one, the Holy Spirit has been at work. Now we come to another one of these all-pervasive topics, that all the way through the entire plan and counsel of God, God is speaking. The Word of God is there. And again, it's right there at the beginning. The Spirit was moving upon the face of the deep, and God said, God spoke. From the very earliest day, God has been a God who speaks. Indeed, it's part of the eternal nature of God. In the beginning, the Word, talking, communication, conversation, was already there. Even the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the Word. There's communication and talk and fellowship in God. Talk and communication and fellowship are eternal because they are part of the very being and character of God. And so God always reveals himself and talks and speaks. And times of silence, but when God is silent, it's a day of judgment, and it's terrible when God is not speaking. Our God is a God who communicates and talks. So we come this morning then, today, to the Bible's teaching about revelation, inspiration, and authority. Those words are different. Revelation is God's revealing himself. Inspiration is his putting his word into inspired form, into written form, and into God-given words. Revelation and inspiration are not exactly the same, but we come to consider that collection of topics, and I put things like preaching under the head under that heading. Not that I should be saying so much about preaching, because we've done that before, but it comes under the same heading. But the Bible's teaching about preaching is part of the Christian faith. It's not just some convenient little thing that we do. It's a doctrine. It's a teaching. It's part of the revelation of Scripture, that God sends his gospel out into the world through preachers. So then we're thinking this morning of how God speaks to us. We're thinking of the Word of God, and it comes to us supremely in the Bible, not initially, but finally and supremely in the Bible. And this, to me, is a subject which is so vital. I don't think there's been an age for a long time. I would think there's never been a time for 300 or 400 years now where the Church of Jesus Christ has been so ignorant of the Bible and so detached from the Word of God. Never since pre-Reformation times, never has the Church been so lacking the authority of the Word of God as now. We have lost the Scriptures. Remember how Amos says that there might come a time when there will be a famine of the hearing of God's word. He doesn't say the famine of God's word. He says the famine of the hearing of God's word. And I would think that we are in such a stage now to a terrible, terrible extent. I can see one or two of you nodding your head, but even those of you who are agreeing with me, I'm doubting whether we grasp very much how terrible is our loss of the Word of God at the moment. People are simply not thinking of the Scriptures at all, it seems to me. I'm generalizing a bit, but scarcely is anybody thinking at all of anything under the heading of the word, the written Word of God. And I've watched it over my own life. It was happening even before I was born, but even during my own decades of being a Christian, I've seen it. When I was a teenager, I would walk down the road from London, where I used to live in the middle of London. I'd go to 5 Wigmore Street, the headquarters of Scripture Union, and there you'd have books of commentaries and expositions and Bible teachings and doctrines. That's all gone. I mean, that's been lost. And if you go and buy a book on some practical topic, so you go and buy a book on marriage, or on how to read your Bible, or on how to pray, or on missiology, starting missions or running churches, it will not expound Scripture at all. There'll be no exposition in it. It'll be, well, this is what me and my wife have discovered, or, you know, I've really learned how to pray, or I've been reading St. Teresa, her devotions are so nice. There'll be nothing of expositional Scripture in it. And it amazes me how disinterested people are in the written Word of God. I mean, for me, if I'm beginning to think about some topic, the first thing I want to know is, what has God written? What inspired teaching is there about this? I might want help by some guy who's got practical experience, but I don't want to begin with his practical experiences. I'm not getting my teaching from him and his story. I'm not interested in his story. I want to know, what does the Bible say? What does the Scripture say? Remember how the Pharisees and the Sadducees especially, came to Jesus about the resurrection? He said to them, you're ignorant. You are ignorant of the Scriptures, he said. You don't know the Scriptures. You don't know the power of God. They are in total abysmal ignorance because they don't know the Scriptures. And it seems that we are in that position more than ever before. I'm not attacking anybody. Certainly I'm not attacking anybody of the ordinary Christian people. I don't think it's the fault of the average Christian person. I don't think it's the fault of the average Christian pastor. The average Christian pastor is equally ignorant of the Scriptures. You find pastors, and it's perfectly obvious, they're clueless about the Bible. They know nothing about the Scriptures, and yet they're trying to shepherd the flock, and they're trying to be pastors. I'm not especially criticizing them. The fault comes with the academics. We don't need many academics in the Christian church, but we do need a few. We do need a few people who've got an ability to do a certain amount of academic pioneering. The Church of Jesus Christ has always needed Isaiahs and Apostle Pauls, and not many of those guys around, but there needs to be a few. I mean, what would the Church of the New Testament Church have done if there had been no Apostle Paul? He goes head and shoulders above everybody else. Remember, the Apostle Peter said, 2 Peter chapter 3, in his letters there are some things that are hard to be understood. I mean, even Peter found Paul difficult to understand at times. What was difficult? What was it that Peter found difficult about Paul? I would think it was Paul's doctrine of freedom from the law. I mean, Peter didn't find it very easy to be breaking away from the Mosaic system. Remember how when God said to him, go and visit Cornelius, he even argued with God. No, Lord, I've never done a thing like that. And he's even arguing with God. So difficult did he find it to be breaking away from his traditional Mosaism, his being immersed in the Mosaic law. It takes a man of radical, clear thinking to break through a thing like that. And the person who could do it, that God raised up, was the Apostle Paul. He was a brilliant man. He could think clearly, and he knew the law better than anybody. And God stepped into his life, gave him very personal experiences of the risen Jesus Christ. He didn't even bother about the other apostles. Well, they're pillars in the church, but I'm not depending on them, he would say. He had a direct apostolic contact with God. He was much an apostle as anybody else. He'd seen Jesus, just like they had seen Jesus. He got his commission from Jesus personally, just as they had. And he could think for himself. He had this amazing background. He was a brilliant intellectual. And so he was a key figure in the Church of God. And what would the church have done without Luther, who was a university professor, and Calvin with his brilliant mind? There doesn't need to be many of these people around, but there needs to be one or two. And if the church, if those people go wrong, if those who have got a gift of, as it were, ministering to the church at large, and that's what they ought to be doing. I mean, these modern theologians, they're not ministering to the church. They're not writing books for the church. They're writing for each other. And any ordinary guy can't even follow what they're saying. And their books cost a fortune. You have to save up for 6 months to buy one of their books. They're not ministering to the church. And it all began way back in the 19th century. It's not a modern thing. It began in Germany, where all these theologians in Britain. The only thing you needed to be an Anglican clergyman in the 17th, 18th, 19th century, the only thing you needed was a degree. You know, I mean, you went to Oxford or Cambridge, you were the Reverend so-and-so. You didn't do any pastoral training. You didn't need to know anything. You didn't need to be saved. As long as you had a degree, you qualified. The only qualification was a degree at Oxford or Cambridge. And if you had that, you were able to be ordained. You would not be able to be ordained without it. The qualification was entirely academic. And even when you were at Oxford, didn't you have to bother to go to any lectures or anything? Just a couple of years in residence, and there you are. You're qualified. I mean, that kind of thing, which is purely intellectual, some elite, and the rich sons of the nation, the oldest son inherits the land, he becomes lord of the manor, the next son becomes a politician, and the bottom son becomes a clergyman. I mean, you divide up the family jobs in that way. I mean, that was the British tradition. It was, I'm quite serious. You know, the poor chap who was the last born, he had to be a clergyman. Everybody else, the family title was passed along to the senior son and so on. Sir Randolph Churchill passes his title on. He gets his father, his family title from Lord Marlborough of the 17th century. Poor old Winston, he's just nothing. He's the second son. He has to become a soldier. If he was the third son, he had to become a clergyman. I mean, that was the way that British upper classes moved. And it led to these guys. They had no faith. They start attacking the Bible and destructive criticism. The church begins to attack the Bible, as happened in the 19th century. And at that point, it destroys and it ruins the church. And I don't know that we've ever really recovered. And we have this kind of obsession with degrees and intellectualism. Craig and I were discussing in the car coming along, you get sort of departments of spirituality in the university, and you go and read their books. You can't make head or tail of them. They're so technical and complicated. It's just about how to pray and how to be a Christian, but you can't understand it, any of it. It's all a kind of department of spirituality. And that has ruined the pastors. It means the people who ought to be giving the pastors help are getting no help at all. And then the poor pastors are trying to help the people. And really, all we're doing is all fumbling around, doing the best we can, giving each other advice. We find some church that's being a bit successful. We all leap on a plane to go off to Pensacola or somewhere because maybe they're getting somewhere. We're also copying each other and imitating each other's success stories, although they tend not to succeed anywhere else. This is just fumbling around in the dark, really. But no, there is a model, there is a word, there's a revelation from God. We're not meant to be fumbling around in the dark, and we're meant to be understanding these scriptures. God speaks to us. We're not people who are just guessing or trying our best or copying each other. God has got a word, God has got a revelation. And we have to begin by listening to what he says. And we are out of the habit of doing that. I don't even think we realize what we're doing. And the pastors are out. It doesn't cross their minds to get answers from the Bible. They'll give some series of talks on how to bring up your children, or how to read your Bible, or how to read your Bible, or how to have a good marriage. You'll get some marriage enrichment course. They'll use a few texts. That's all they're doing. They're just using a few texts, like Jehovah's Witnesses do. They're not expounding the text. They are using it. They throw in a quotation every now and again. That's not expounding scripture. That's just exploiting scripture. The devil could do that. He did that when he tempted Satan. You know, when he tempted Jesus. Cast yourself down. It's written in the Psalms. I mean, the devil can throw in a text. But that's not expounding scripture. We're meant to be expounding scripture and have a lifestyle which is elucidating scripture. Craig and I were talking this morning about Luther's work on Genesis. In 1535 or 37, I think it was, 10 years before Luther died, he said, I'm going to spend the rest of my life preaching through Genesis, and then I'm going to die. And that's what he did. He preached 10 years preaching through Genesis. And if you read those expositions at the University of Wittenberg, they're in eight volumes, big fat eight volumes, you'll find him just trundling through the text very, very slowly. You know, you pick up a couple of verses, and he'll be talking about the Pope and monasteries and this and his experience. He'll be applying scripture, and he'll go on spending 10 years on one book, applying scripture. He's living and breathing and working with scripture all the time. That's the work of a scholar. And as we were saying together, there's no difference between Luther's lectures in the University of Wittenberg and Luther's preaching in the parish church. They're exactly the same. You go and read Luther on Genesis being lectured in University of Wittenberg, and you go and listen to his preaching. There was a guy there who was the pastor of the church. His name was Dr. Pomeranus. Dr. Pomeranus on one occasion got sent off to Denmark, and Luther just stepped in and picked up his ministry and became the parish priest for a couple of years while Pomeranus was away. He just picks up at John 1:1 and starts preaching through John's gospel. But he's preaching through John's gospel to perfectly ordinary people, and he's preaching to the students at the university. It's no different. He deals with what the text means, solidly works at what it means, then applies it and presses it and pushes its significance. It goes on for years. You can read 3 fat volumes of Luther on John's gospel, chatting his way through the gospel in the parish church on Sunday mornings. I don't think he even prepared it. He just picked up where he left off and chats away with the gospel. But he's pressing it upon people all the time, demanding that they obey the written word of God. And although he's a brilliant guy, he's not using highfalutin language. He's not using technical jargon. He said, when I'm preaching, I don't look at Philip. He meant Philip Melanchthon. I don't look at Justus. He meant Justus Jonas, one of the professors. I don't look at Philip or Justus. He said, I look at Hetty or Esther. He's thinking of servant girls in the church. I've got my eyes on the village maids. If the others don't like it, the door is open. I mean, Luther wasn't bothering about the professors. He was bothering about the humble people in the parish church. Mind you, he preached to his students in the same way. He's preaching to them and demanding that they obey the written word of God. Now, we've lost all that. We have lost all that. No one does anything like that these days. There's this famine of the word of God. Well, that's my introduction then to this whole teaching. We ought to begin in a big way. I'm not coming to the Bible just yet. We ought to begin with this in a big way. God reveals himself. So let's begin to think about that. First of all, God reveals himself generally, apart from the written scriptures, which we'll come to sooner or later. God reveals himself in a general way. He reveals himself in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. Everybody knows that God is there, says the Bible, because they have a sense of God's being, even in creation. Creation itself mediates to them a sense that God is there. You may say, what about those who've not heard? We often have that question. We've had it 2 or 3 times in these meetings. Well, in a sense, there's no such thing as the person who's not heard, because everybody's under the sky. Everybody's under God's creation. Everybody has a conscience. Everybody has a sense that God is there. There's nobody anywhere that doesn't have a sense that God is there. Nobody is born an atheist. People have to become atheists. They have to be, as it were, taught to be denying God. They're not born that way. They're born with a sense that God is there. So the heavens declare the glory of God, says Psalm 19. It goes out everywhere. It's not in writing. It's not a written thing. But it goes out everywhere, says Psalm 19. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. The very creation is displaying knowledge. We have a feeling that God is here somewhere. And it arises because we're in God's universe. And it does give us a kind of revelation. We feel that God is there. There's no speech, there's no language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words, it's not really words, but their messages goes out to the ends of the earth. Everybody's got this conviction that God is there. And we have a conscience. The wrath of God is revealed against all wickedness, says the Bible, because the things of God are clearly perceived. They're clearly known. God has made it plain to them ever since the creation. I'm quoting Romans chapter 1. I'm in verse 20. Ever since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen. Not only is it a revelation, it's a clear revelation. We know. We have a feeling. You have to suppress it. If you don't want to submit to God or be thankful to God, you have to suppress it, which is what men and women do, which is why God gets angry with them. So there's a revelation in creation. There's a revelation in providence, the way in which God rules over the nations and is good to us and sends us rain and sunshine and looks after us. It's all a revelation. God said to the people at Lystra, that pagan people where Paul arrives, and they haven't heard the gospel before. He doesn't begin quoting the Bible. He begins by talking about creation. We're bringing you good news. We're telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth. In the past, he's let all nations go their own way, but he's not left himself without witness. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food. He fills your heart with joy. You do often enjoy life, and God provides for you and keeps you alive. He runs his universe in a way that helps you stay alive. That's God's goodness to you. It's a revelation of the goodness of God, says Paul to the people of Lystra, who have no Bible whatsoever. There's a revelation of God even in creation. There's a revelation of God in your conscience. Isn't it funny how you get all these atheists who say there's no God and there's no this and there's no that. We're just monkeys who've evolved from some primeval soup. But they're always telling us about what we ought to do. We ought to do this. We must look after the poor and we must get rid of AIDS. And we must. Where does this ought come from? If there's nothing there but meandering rubbish and soup, where's any sense of obligation coming from? How comes if you steal something with you, he'll get angry? How comes if you flirt with his wife, he'll be jealous? He'll say, hey, that's my wife. How comes he's got this sense of what's right and what's wrong? Where's it all come from? He's denying God or reality or logic. Everything's just the luck of the roulette wheel. Just what's coming out of the primeval soup. And yet he starts saying we must do this and we must do that. That's right and that's wrong and we must be moral. And he gets angry with you if you sin against him. Where's all this sense of morality come from if there's nothing but chance and luck out there? It's all totally illogical. People can't live with their own philosophies. They start up with some philosophy, and then what they're doing day by day contradicts the very thing that they're asserting as their starting point. No. People do have a sense that God is there. And even these guys who think that there's nothing out there except chance and luck, they still start talking about what ought to be and what's right and what's wrong. And you sin against them, and they'll get angry with you quickly enough. You see, there is a sense of basic morality upon the heart of everybody, and we can't get rid of it. Even when our philosophy tries to get rid of it, it sneaks back in again through the back door, and we still are living as if there's morality there, which there is, because we have a conscience. We are made in the image of God, and that image of God is not totally destroyed. So there is revelation there in creation, in providence, in our own conscience, in our instincts, that there's a God of the Bible. We have a sense of judgment. We have a sense of fear. We're afraid of God because we have a feeling that he's holy and he's likely to be angry with us. We, by nature, fear the holiness and the judgment of God. And Romans chapter 1 says, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. Romans chapter 1, 32. They have a sense of God's righteous decree that sin is worthy of banishment from the presence of God. We know all those things by nature. We don't have to be taught those things. There's no such thing as a person who's heard nothing of God. Everybody knows something about God. So there is this revelation of God. God is a speaking God. He speaks even in creation and in history and in the beauty of how he created us. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. However, that general revelation is not a saving revelation. It will not save anybody. I'm not saying that people out there who've never heard the gospel can't be saved, because I think we should be a little bit more open than that. But I'm saying that the revelation in nature is not enough to save them. And there's no message of salvation. You can look at a sunset and you can be so moved at seeing the sun go down over the desert, and you have a feeling even of the presence of God as you see the sheer beauty of a sunset in the middle of Africa. But it doesn't tell you that Jesus died for you upon the cross. There's no gospel in it. It's not telling you how you can be saved. There's no message of salvation in it. So natural revelation, or this general kind of revelation, is not saving. It will not tell you how to have your sins atoned for, how to be born again. It will not tell you anything like that. It's a natural revelation. It's enough to condemn you, but it's not enough to save you. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven because people suppress the truth. There's enough of revelation there to condemn them, and yet there isn't enough revelation there to save them. And that's why Romans goes on to work it all out and finally tells us why we must go to tell people about Jesus. How can they be saved unless they hear? How can they hear unless someone goes and reaches them? That's the point where the missionary call comes in. This is why people came out to people who knew the gospel, traveled to other parts of the world, sometimes risking their lives just to tell people about the gospel, because the revelation in nature is not enough to save us. I'm not saying people can't be saved by the voice of God coming to them directly, wherever they are. I think that's possible. But there's no reason to think it happens often. We don't know that God does this all the time. And we're told that people out there who've not heard of Jesus are in darkness, and we better go and help them and go there fast and make sure they hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. That maybe God can save them in the midst of their darkness. I think so. But that will be the exception rather than the rule. And we're told to go and do something about rescuing them and helping them to know the Savior. So there is that kind of natural and general revelation. But then there is in the Bible saving revelation. Just apart from the Bible, I've not come to the Bible yet, but mentioned in the Bible, there is saving revelation. Days when God can come and he's not just appearing in nature or conscience. He's actually speaking and telling us about what he's doing, and he's rescuing us and he's saving us. He's revealing himself savingly. He does it in history. God speaks in history. Although, I do not mean, when I say that, I do not mean the history speaks. History doesn't speak. History needs to be interpreted. And two men can look at some event, and one reads it one way, the other reads it another way. History is blind in itself. I quote in my little, I've gone over some of this material before, I quote in my little book on prophetic preaching that comes from a previous meeting, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. You can look at something, and blind unbelief won't understand it. You'll scan his works in vain. God has to interpret it. And in Scripture, history comes into God's revelation in this way. God reveals himself by acting in history. He raises up Abraham. He brings people out of Egypt. He sends his son to die upon the cross. He pours out his spirit. These are historical acts, and they can be investigated. If you're a historian, you can go and study them, investigate them, and look at the evidence for them. So they are acts of God in history. But God has a habit of predicting them. He will say what he's going to do before he does it. Remember how he told Noah, I'm going to send a judge, a flood. Remember how he told Moses, go into Pharaoh and do this and say this and say this, and he won't let you go, and there'll be these signs and wonders, and then he will let you go. He tells Moses what's going to happen. And the Old Testament tells us there's going to be a son of David. He'll be born in Bethlehem. He'll be born of a virgin. He'll suffer. He'll hang upon a cross in execution and cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's all being told to us. History gets, the big events of history get predicted. I don't mean that they're told in such detail that we can write the story of what's happening before it happens. I don't mean that. But in general terms, in rough terms, God predicts what he's going to do. And then he does it. And then he interprets what he's done. He then looks back upon it and gives you the interpreter. My son was dying upon the cross as a sacrifice for sin. He predicts that he will do it. He does it. And then he looks back and explains what he's done. There is that threefold structure of prediction, event, interpretation in the scriptures. And so history is part of God's revelation, but in itself it's, as it were, opaque. In itself you can't see God's word through it. But God uses it, and there's this kind of threefold pattern of prediction, and then he does what he's doing, and then he interprets what he's done. And this is the structure of revelation in the Bible. You see it in the case of the redemption from Israel. God gives a full outline of exactly what will happen, tells Moses in advance what's going to happen. And same with the prophets. He tells in advance about the exile to Babylon, tells in advance about the coming of a savior. He tells all these things in advance. And the cross is constantly being predicted. And then the Bible and the Revelations look back upon what God has done. They interpret it. They say God was putting forward his Son. He was being a propitiation for the sins of the world. In him there's redemption, justification. It interprets what God has done. So there's that threefold structure of prediction, history, interpretation. So in the center of it all is history. God reveals himself by his acts in history. Not that the acts themselves are revelation, they have to be interpreted, and God has to explain what he's doing. And we read history in the light of God's words. The world doesn't know where history is going. The world thinks that history is just wandering around at random, going nowhere in particular. The world looks at what's happening now with the rise of terrorism and the resurgence of Islam and so on, and thinks, where is it all going to? The world has no idea where it's going. We do know where it's going. It's going to the day of the Lord. We do know what God is doing. He's reaching all nations. He has strange ways of doing it. He'll raise up this nation, he'll put down this nation. He'll deal with his people by sending the Babylonians. Then he'll send some Persian to rescue them. They're all getting ready for the coming of Jesus, and he's still doing it. He's still getting ready for the coming of Jesus. And what's going on in our world is God is reaching the nations. And we, when we look at the chaos of the nations, the world doesn't know what's happening. But we do. We know what God is doing. He's reaching the nations. The world thinks that Islam is invading Europe. Well, so it is. But who knows? Since we couldn't get the gospel to them, maybe they've got to be sent to us. God has a strange way of doing things the wrong way round, as it were. And you think that some sort of chaos is taking place, and it's not. It's just God doing something very surprising. Since you can't arrive in Jeddah, maybe Jeddah will arrive in Peter Maritzburg. And you'll find people from all these nations flooding in somewhere. Yeah, what are all these people doing here? Oh, they're coming here to hear the gospel, of course. You know, in the light of what God is doing, that Jesus is the head of all things for his church. Everything's taking place for the church. Even wars and chaos and terrorism and all these strange things happening. They're all in the hands of God. And, I mean, when the British colonial people were coming here, they thought they were coming for commerce and civilization, as David Livingstone used to put it. I think they were coming here to give us all the English language. I mean, here we are, we wander all around Africa, don't even have to learn the language, because English is everywhere. Do you ever phone some place and you get a wrong number? You're trying to phone Germany and you actually find yourself in Thailand by mistake. You ever do that? Maybe you don't do things like that. But, you know, I get some international wrong number. I say, hello, is that Herr Schmidt? And I'm actually in Thailand by mistake. But what I notice is the guy always replies to me, no, sorry, this is Thailand. But he says it in English. Isn't it amazing? If you get a wrong number anywhere in the world and you talk to them in English, if the guy has a phone, he probably can speak English. Isn't that amazing? But you see, that's the side effect of the British Empire. Or the British thought they were conquering this world, painting the maps pink as they used to in the 19th century. But they weren't. They were spreading a tool for the gospel. And we go everywhere, even in the darkest, most difficult places. I was in Ethiopia a few weeks ago, they're all speaking Amharic and these weird tribal languages. But there's going to be at least one person to whom I can preach through English and he'll interpret. That language is everywhere. And it happened in the ancient world. Alexander the Great conquers the ancient world. He gets as far as India. He breaks down and he's only a young guy, he's about 20 something, 29 or something, and he breaks down and weeps that there are no more worlds to conquer. And next year he dies. He has a rupture of his main aorta to his heart, and he goes to heaven or somewhere worse. But he's finished with this world. Alexander the Great. But what he's done is he's spread the Greek language throughout the whole world. And Paul writes his Greek New Testament, and people everywhere, Lystra, Rome, Israel, Spain, I mean, people everywhere, they're all speaking the same language. And these Romans, they conquer the whole world, they think they're conquering the world for themselves, but they're not, they're conquering it for the gospel. They build all these mighty robes for their armies to walk along, but Paul walks along them preaching the gospel. And I'm a bit jealous of the Apostle Paul, I get a bit envious when I read about Paul. He never had to get a visa. Oh. You know, I spent half my life getting visas. But Paul never had to get a visa. There was no borders. He just went everywhere freely. He was a citizen. They threw him in jail. He said, don't you know I'm a Roman citizen? And they had to let him go. I mean, this Roman Empire, it made for the preaching of the Apostle Paul all over Europe. Never crossed a visa. Never had to learn a language. He just was designing the world for the gospel to be preached. When the fullness of the times had come, when God got everything ready, when the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his Son. He gets things ready, and then his gospel goes forward in the light of what he's done. Maybe China will conquer the world, all right? Then there'll be a global language, Chinese, and people will be preaching the gospel in it everywhere. You never know what's going to happen. God is in control of this world. We are the people who understand history. There's a revelation of God in history. And even modern history, in the light of the biblical principles, you can have a little bit of an idea as to what God is doing. Apart from the gift of prophecy, you can have a little idea as to what God is doing. There's a revelation in history. And God is in control of our world. The world doesn't know it, but God is in control of our world. And so God speaks in history in that way. God speaks in various institutions, apart from the Bible and the scriptures, which we'll come to. He speaks in certain institutions. There is what the scholars call typology, which is the way in which God does something, but the principles of what he does are going to be repeated at a higher level. Let me try to show you what I mean. Take the story of the Passover. Here are the people in sin, and the judgment of God is about to come, but God makes a way of salvation. The way of salvation is for a lamb to be killed. You paint the blood around the door, around the side, around the top, and around the other side, not at the bottom, mustn't tread upon it, but you paint the blood around the door, and then you go inside, and you shelter under the blood of the lamb, and if you shelter under the blood of the lamb, the judgment passes you by, and you're safe as God's people. But you see, what God was doing there, he repeats it all again in the gospel. Typology is when certain events take place and the principles of what are taking place are repeated again at a higher level in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the scholars call typology. I wish we had a simpler phrase. I just sometimes call it pictures. God gives a kind of picture of what he's going to do in various events. So there are typological institutions. He brings in certain institutions in Israel. Think of the sacrificial system. Think of the Day of Atonement. Think of the calendars, the events in the calendar of Israel's history, the Feast of Tabernacles and so on. They were all typological. The law of Moses is typological. Think of all these laws about hygiene and skin diseases and things. The books of Leviticus, all these weird regulations. They are all typological of Jesus. If you pursue them a little bit, you'll find they're all preaching Jesus. He's the sacrifice. He's the one who cleanses us from every kind of spiritual disease. He's the one who dies for us, and we lean upon him to go into the temple of the presence of God. They're all typological, and we're to read them in the light of the gospel. We see the gospel in them. Or putting it in another way, when Jesus came, the very style of thinking that Israel was used to was enough for them to be able to talk about the cross of Jesus. They had the categories of interpretation already in their history and their institutions. So there are typological institutions. There are typological people. There are certain people who were, as it were, predictions and anticipations of Jesus. The priests were the foretaste of Jesus as the priest. The kings were the foretaste of Jesus as the king. The prophets were the foretaste of Jesus as the prophet. Jesus is the Levite. Jesus is the wise man. All these people in Israel, they were all typological of the coming of Jesus. That's why in the New Testament you can get statements about kings which, without any kind of discussion, are just applied to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, I'll be his son, I'll be his father, he'll be my son. It's talking about Solomon in the Old Testament, but you can just apply it to Jesus. Anything about some king can just be applied to Jesus, because the kings are typological of Jesus. They're a typological people. There are typological events, typological institutions, typological people, and typological events. There are things that take place that are shadows and patterns of what God will do again in future history. Think of the flood. Think of the Exodus. Think of the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Think of the exile. Think of the restoration. All of those events are typological of things that God does in the story of the Christian church. So these are modes and means of God's revealing himself. Remember how Hebrews chapter 1 says, in many different forms and in many different ways, in lots of bits and pieces and different shadows and modes of doing things, God spoke to our fathers to put through the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us through his Son. All these little bits and pieces of revelation, they're all getting ready for the coming of Jesus, and then Jesus is the final revelation. In the old days, in many different methods, and polumeros, kaipoluktropos, in many, many little bits and many little methods, it rhymes in Greek, polumeros, kaipoluktropos, it sort of rhymes, it's poetical in the style in which Hebrews is writing. But it's all speaking of this fragmentary bits and pieces of revelation that all come to their fulfillment and fruition in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. It all gets ready for the coming of Jesus. So institutions of typology are one of God's ways. And then thirdly, God speaks through people. He comes through people. And he gives them dreams. He speaks to them directly. Sometimes there can be a voice in the air, just coming out of the sky, as it were, which seems to be how he spoke to Adam and Noah and Abraham. They just hear some voice coming out of heaven, as it were. He speaks to people directly. Sometimes they have dreams. Sometimes they have trances while they're awake, with a kind of a wakeful dream. Sometimes they hear voices or their revelations just coming in their spirit. God speaks through people. And he does this a lot. He still does, but it was there long before Scripture came along. God was speaking to people, and so on. And then there are particular people who are raised up to be channels and vehicles of God's revelation. And he especially sends his word through particular people. The first of them, and the greatest of them in some ways, was Moses. Moses was very, very important in the history of revelation. Remember how when Miriam and Aaron rebelled against Moses and said, well, who are you? Why are you taking charge so much? Can't the Lord speak to anybody? And God rebuked them, and God said, well, I speak to a prophet through strange things, through enigmas, through dark sayings, but I speak to Moses face to face. There was a clarity of the revelation to Moses which transcended any other kind of prophetic vision or revelation. Don't you criticize Moses, said God to Miriam and Aaron, because I speak to him face to face. So you other people, or I give you riddles and dark sayings, you don't even know what I'm saying. But with Moses, I speak to him face to face. And any prophet that comes along, Deuteronomy 18, has to be a prophet like unto Moses. Have you ever noticed that phrase in Deuteronomy 18:18? Moses is the test of any other prophet. Someone comes along and he's disagreeing with Moses, well, then he's a false prophet. A prophet has to be like unto Moses, says Deuteronomy 18:18, which means he must agree with Mosaic orthodoxy. If he doesn't teach about the same God that Moses teaches, then he's a false prophet. If he doesn't teach the same law, the same holiness, the same predictions that Moses has given, if he's not agreeing with Moses, then reject him. He's a false prophet. Any prophet that's raised up must be like unto Moses. Moses is the test of orthodoxy, the test of the truth, the test of true prophecy. And you compare any prophet that comes along, you compare him with Moses. And so Moses is a key figure in the history of Revelation. And it's with Moses that writing begins. Nobody ever wrote anything of this revelation. Or if it does, it's not come down to us. Nobody ever wrote anything to be kept by the Church of Jesus Christ until Moses came along. First time in the Bible when you ever have anything written, forgetting editorial comments, the first time in the story of the Bible you ever have reference to anything being written, it's in connection with Moses. I don't know whether Abraham could write. I don't know whether Abraham could read. You never find any reference to Abraham reading or writing. And actually, if you lived in the second millennium BC, reading and writing was a bit difficult anyway, with all these clay tablets and engraving things. I don't know how many people could read or write in those days. And I don't even know whether Abraham could read or write. There was not much revelation in writing. It all came by the direct voice of God and revelations and dreams and nothing being written. First time God ever said, write this in a book, was Moses. And he starts being told to write down the law and the revelation. A lot of interesting things about that. It's just interesting to me that writing is first mentioned not in connection with the gospel, which came to Abraham, but in connection with the law. The law was written, the gospel never was. In a message coming to Abraham, he just had the Holy Spirit. There was nothing written there. Abraham wasn't reading his Bible nor writing his Bible. The Bible only began when the law came. And when Moses went up to get the revelation from Sinai, he was getting a book. There was never anything in writing, and there never was any kind of law until the book of the law was written. And the Bible's a bit critical and negative about that. It says the letter kills. Got people were doing better when there was no letter, when they were just relating to God. When the law and the writing came, it was killing them. We shouldn't be too excited about books, you know. We all like reading books and writing books. There's something far more important than reading and writing books, and that's being in the Holy Spirit. Well, the letter kills. I mean, people who are bookish. I've written a lot of books. I keep a few thousand around me. But believe it or not, I'm not bookish. I don't believe in being bookish, believe it or not. No, I'm not a man of a book. I hope I'm not. I'm a man of the Holy Spirit. I want to be a man of the Holy Spirit. The book kills. I don't believe in books. And even when we preach, I've got a Bible there. And it's all written out. I'm not looking at it. I'm just preaching at you. It's coming from it vaguely, but I'm not just reading a book. I'm not just reading a text. And even when the writing comes along, it must not get rid of the Holy Spirit. When the writing comes along, we don't become children of Moses, we're children of Abraham. And we're in the Spirit, and the writing must not replace the Holy Spirit. Or Luther used to put it like this. He used to say, the church is not a pen house, the church is a mouth house. By which he meant, it's not what we're writing, and it's not just a collection of books, and we've got lots of pens and bits of paper, and the church is a pen house. No, the church is not a pen house, said Luther. The church is a mouth house. People speak, people pray, people worship. They're in the Spirit, and they're using their voice. This is the way things are to be. And so the writing, you notice how slow the writing is. I mean, here am I talking about Revelation. I haven't even come to the Bible yet. You notice how slow and delayed the coming of writing is. It comes along eventually people start writing books, and God comes to Jeremiah and he says, write what you've preached in a book. Ah, but Jeremiah's been preaching for 30 years. His ministry is 30 years old before God comes and says, now write what you've been preaching in a book. But for 30 years, he wasn't writing any book. The preaching and the living in the Holy Spirit and his person-to-person dealings with the king and the people and his preaching upon the temple, that was all long before he wrote anything. And if you ask Jeremiah, well, what sort of guy are you? Are you an author? You wrote the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah would say, oh, yeah, I suppose I did. But I wasn't really a writer. I was a preacher. Didn't spend my life writing. I spent my life preaching. Yeah, 30 years later, God said, you better put it in the book. And the book of Jeremiah came along. Oh, but that's not how I spent my life. Jeremiah will say to us, no, I didn't spend my life writing. I spent my life preaching. I never wrote a thing until I've been preaching for 30 years. Writing, you see, comes in a delayed fashion. And even the scriptures come in a delayed fashion. And Jesus said, it's good for you. It's good for you that I should go away. It's expedient. When did I go away? Because when I've gone away, I'll send you the Bible. No, he didn't say, I'll send you the Bible. He said, I'll send you the Spirit. What comes is not a book, but the Spirit. And the day of Pentecost, if you remember, the day of Pentecost was the anniversary of the giving of the law. Jesus died at Passover time, the anniversary of the Passover in ancient Israel, and 50 days later was the day when they received the law. So Pentecost, 50 days over Passover, is the anniversary of the giving of the law. Moses superintends the killing of the Passover lamb, and 50 days later they're given a book. A book comes down, the book of the law, and Jesus comes and he fulfills Passover. He dies upon a cross like the lamb, and 50 days later down from heaven comes a book. No, down from heaven in the place of the book comes the Spirit. the Spirit comes in the place of a book. And they continued steadfastly in reading the Bible. No, it doesn't say they continued steadfastly in reading the Bible. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. There was a living doctrine there. And someone was preaching. No doubt he was preaching from the book. Maybe the book was there somewhere. But he was expounding the truth of God. And they continued steadfastly, not in the book, but in the apostles' teaching that came from the book. Didn't you see what I'm saying? The Spirit must not the book must not replace the Spirit. The book must not throw out the experience of God. And that's why the book is a bit slow in coming. Even the Bible is a bit slow in coming. And nobody was in a hurry to write the New Testament. Jesus never said, oh, one day I'll give you a New Testament. He didn't even mention the New Testament. He only mentions the coming of the Spirit. There are people, I'm not one of them, but there are people, the great church historian Harnack said this, there are people who regarded the writing of the New Testament as one of the church's biggest mistakes. And I'm not agreeing with that, but Harnack would say, well, it was failure of nerve that made the church write the New Testament. They were living in the Spirit, and one day they got a bit scared and started writing things. It was failure of nerve that led to the writing of the New Testament. I'm not sort of agreeing with that. But there's a little bit of truth in it. They were doing quite well just by the Holy Spirit. And then when things were going wrong, they had to start putting things in writing. But the writing was never meant to throw out the Spirit or get rid of the Spirit or suppress the Spirit. And even though the writing has come along and we have the Bible, and no one's more of a man of the Bible than me, but we must not use the Bible to replace the Holy Spirit. We'll be in bad trouble if we do that. We still need to live in the Spirit. And so written revelation begins with the law. Strangely, it begins with the law. And there was no written revelation with Abraham. And you must remember, we are children of Abraham. We're not children of Moses. We do things the way Abraham did it. And so even though the Bible and the book and our doctrine and our teaching all comes in and we write it down to get it clear and so on, yet it doesn't mean that we're bookish or that we are learned or that we are professors in universities. We are preachers. We are men of the Spirit. We believe in salvation and the direct operations of God. We don't even need, the book is not a kind of mediator. It is Jesus who's the mediator. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the Bible. No. It's not the Bible that's the mediator. It is Jesus who's the mediator. The person of Jesus is the mediator, the go-between between us and God. Not even the Bible must become a mediator. You must not read your Bible outside of Jesus. If you're reading your Bible outside of Jesus, then the Bible is replacing Jesus. And that really, it would not be right. That's what happened to the Jews. Those Jews were men and women of the Bible. They knew their Bible inside out and back to front. Those people who crucified Jesus, they knew their Bibles. They knew the law. In fact, they actually crucified him with the law. We have a law. And by that law, he ought to die. They used the Bible to crucify him. Don't you think that's amazing? They actually quoted the law. You know, he's a blasphemer. We better use our Bible. The Bible says we should execute. We have a law, and by that law he ought to die. They're using the Bible to crucify Jesus. They're using the Bible to get rid of Jesus. And there are still people who use the Bible to get rid of Jesus. And especially people who use the Bible to get rid of the Spirit. You start talking about the Spirit, and they say, oh, no, we don't need all this. You're just emotional. You don't need that. We've got the Bible. They're using the Bible to get rid of the Spirit. You're not to use the Bible to get rid of Jesus. That's what the Pharisees did and the Sadducees. We're not to use the Bible to get rid of the Spirit. The Bible does not replace the Holy Spirit. That's almost blasphemy. And you'll be in trouble. You become so bookish. Now, I'm a believer in books, but I don't think we should get bookish. You know, the most powerful people in the world don't even have one book. I can go in the middle of some African village and the people are so poor they don't have one book, maybe a Bible if they're lucky, and yet they're full of power. They pray all day, they see things happening. I remember sometimes I talk to people, I can't tell you too many stories, I haven't got time, but sometimes I'll say to somebody, you know, I can see you're a person of prayer, how do you come to pray like this, how did you start doing praying like this? And they'll tell me their story. No books ever come into it. He said, well, I was in such trouble one day. I had this big disease. I fell out of school and was ruining my life. I had nothing to do. I just prayed all day. God spoke to me. They're not mentioning any book. just mentioning how they sought God and God did this and this and this for them. And they know God. They're living by faith more than we Westerners are with all of our books and our money and our expertise. They know more of God than any of us. Yet they've got nothing. You see, the gospel is designed for poor people. Remember how John the Baptist said, are you the one to come? Or did I get it wrong? Should we look for another? And Jesus said, well, go and tell John that this and this and this, the blind, the seeing, the deaf are hearing, and the poor have good news preached to them. The mark of authenticity is our gospel is appropriate to those who have nothing. You don't need anything. We're saved without doing anything, and we're saved without having anything. We're saved purely and entirely by faith in Jesus. You need nothing else. And we have all these big institutions and buildings and videos and microphones and drums and chairs. You go out into the African bush, they don't have any of those things. And you'd have a chair. You stand under a tree somewhere. And you just sing and you praise and you worship God and you quote the Bible from memory. You have no hymn book. You sing from memory. You do it all. It's all nothing but you and creation and the tree and your voice and the Holy Spirit. And you've got all you need. And 500 people, 1,000 people will join you. I mean, that's the way God made his gospel to be like that. It is appropriate for the poor. Every other thing, you need something. You need books or qualifications. Any other organization, you have some qualifications. You can't join the choir unless you can sing. You can't join the library unless you can read. You can't join the political party unless you're a good liar. You can't join this. You know, all these things, you have to have certain sort of qualifications. With the Christian gospel, you need nothing. You need nothing. You just have Jesus. It's designed for the poor. The poor have good news. God has chosen the poor. The Bible says that. You know, there are some verses in the Bible that are difficult because they're difficult to understand. There are some verses in the Bible that are difficult because they're easy to understand. I mean, God has chosen the poor. Do you have any exegetical problems in understanding that? I mean, it just means what it says. God has chosen the poor. Finish. And if you do not identify with the poor, well, God's not chosen you. You better identify with them fast because they're the ones God's chosen. If you don't identify them, you're in trouble. And the Church of Jesus Christ is persecuted. Who are these? These are those who come out of great tribulation. They're the ones in heaven. They come out of great tribulation. If you're not coming out of great tribulation, I don't think you're going to be in heaven. So you better start identifying with the persecuted because they're the people who get to heaven. You see, God has chosen certain people, the persecuted, the poor. You might say, well, I don't know, well, I'm one of them. Well, you better identify with them quick because they're the ones God's chosen. You don't have to actually be poor. You don't have to actually be persecuted. But you do have to identify with them. You do have to put yourself in their club. They're the ones who get to heaven. Let the rich man rejoice in his humiliation, says the book of Job. Let the poor man rejoice in his exaltation. The poor man is exalted. The gospel is specially for him. The rich man is humiliated. You come to some rich guy, the gospel is not specially for you. This is the gospel. It comes with nothing that we have to go out and get and acquire and get wealthy. Not even books. There's us and our faith and God and the Spirit. That's the gospel. And all these other things might come in. I'm not criticizing the other things. You can have your buildings. They're very useful. You can have your amplifiers. I'm glad I've got one this morning. It's all right. You can bring in all these things. You can have your printed Bibles. They all come in. But don't let them replace the simplicity that's in Christ. Don't let them replace the Holy Spirit. Don't let them replace faith. Don't let them replace direct living on God. Don't let them put down the poor. They're God's elite. Don't let them replace these elementary, simple things, the simplicity which is in Christ, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians. And so the written revelation is there, and we're getting to it slowly, but you see, it's not the first thing on the agenda. God didn't write a Bible on day one. He took centuries, millennia, before he bothered about putting anything in writing. And even when Jesus died upon the cross, 10 years went by before anybody wrote the first book of the New Testament. We don't even know what the date of the first book of the New Testament is. Maybe James, maybe written around about AD 45 or 50. I mean, 20 years have gone by before anybody writes anything. I suppose, I reckon somebody was taking notes when Jesus was preaching. But nobody ever bothers circulating them. I suppose there were some notes there somewhere. But nobody's writing books and distributing books until about 20 years down the way. Then they need them and they do come in. But they don't replace the Holy Spirit. And so writing comes in with Moses. Moses is a very key figure in the history of redemption. Then there are the prophets. They come and they say, thus saith the Lord, and they're given words to say, and so on. And then the wise men, and then the apostles, and Jesus himself is the supreme revelation from God. We'll come back to some of those things in a moment. But let's have a break now for about 5 minutes.